You have your Bibles with you tonight. I'd like to encourage you to open to Mark chapter 1. We'll look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. I've entitled the lesson, Jesus Begins His Campaign. You know that prior to this time, he had done teaching in what is called the early Judean ministry. Now he's in Galilee. And Mark unfolded for us really a series of logical progressions, I guess you could say, natural steps. Jesus recognized God's call to action because John was the voice in the wilderness. John was baptizing in the name of God in the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Jesus was baptized. Jesus received God's approval. And Jesus was equipped by God for his work among men at that time. Jesus was then tested by the devil, and we notice that Jesus chose four fishermen to be his very close associates at the beginning of this ministry. And now Jesus had to make a deliberate launching of his campaign, it seems. And in verse 21, they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. The Sabbath, as you may know, was a holy day for the Jews, a sacred day for them based upon the law of Moses that we can read about in the 20th chapter of Exodus. It was a day that they were to keep holy with the ceasing or termination of any work. But also a day that they assembled in the synagogue, where they joined other Jewish families on this high and holy day, other families of the community, for a weekly service. And synagogues in that area of the country at that time were quite frequent. They were located in almost every town, according to Luke 4 and verse 15. What really is a synagogue? Well, the word synagogue originally meant an assembling together of people. But as time went on, it came to refer to the place where people assembled. The size and the elegance of the structure really varied greatly because it was determined by the community where the synagogue was located. How many people were there who were Jews? And what sort of material wealth and prosperity did they enjoy? And that would determine many times the elegance or the simplicity of such a structure to meet in. One imagines that the synagogue would have been modeled somewhat after the pattern of the temple that was erected to worship God. And maybe that's true to some extent, or maybe the temple court. The principal items of furniture in the synagogue were a chest in which the rolls of scripture would be kept, wrapped in a linen cloth, a platform which would be an elevated place for one to stand before an assembly and speak, much like this elevated platform, lamps and candelabra, trombones and trumpets, and benches on which the worshipers would sit during the synagogue service. This is information taken from a standard Bible dictionary that explains those things very well. Usually in front of the ark or the chest, facing the congregation would be what we would know maybe as chief seats. And who would these chief seats be for? From your knowledge of the New Testament, you know that the chief seats in the synagogues were referred to in the Gospels a few times, Matthew 23 and verse 6. It may be said that the temple was the place of worship and sacrifice, but the synagogue was a place of teaching and instruction. If a man had a message from God to preach, where would be the natural place to preach that message before God's people? It would be in the synagogue, wouldn't it? A convenient location, an obvious place for teaching like that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The synagogue had no permanent preacher or teacher, No professional ministry whatsoever. And that's why Jesus was able to go into the synagogue and basically open his campaign among the people who assembled themselves together in that place. Jesus became known as a man with a message. And he could be readily heard in the synagogues preaching that message. Every community provided him with a pulpit from which to instruct. What actually happened in a Jewish synagogue? An officer would be there, called the ruler of the synagogue, maybe, that would call the synagogue assembly to order. There would be prayer. There would be a reciting of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Songs would be sung, prayers would be offered, and someone would be invited to read from the scroll, read from the Word of God, read Scripture from the Torah or the Law, or even from the prophets. And after the Scriptures were read, the one in charge of the service, the ruler of the synagogue, could call on anyone present that he so desired, but it would be someone that he deemed qualified to make a comment on the scripture that had been read, to answer questions or to give explanations or maybe to give an address or an exposition of the scripture. At the appropriate time in our text, Jesus was allowed such an occasion as that. Jesus had a habit of going to the synagogue according to Luke's gospel in chapter 4 and verse 16. All the gospels really indicate that he would read and he would lead their understanding. Because what man was there who loved the word of God more than Jesus of Nazareth? He began to teach, the record says. Elsewhere, it's stated even more plainly than that on occasion Jesus was invited to read Scripture or to teach, and when he taught, he would often begin with the contents of Scripture reading and proclaim himself as the subject of the text. That caught an eyebrow raised or two, didn't it? He mostly drew attention to himself and his identity as the Messiah in an effort to further the understanding of the nation of these people about the coming kingdom of God. In verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here was a day where people heard a message, and it was different than the other Sabbath days because on this day they heard something and it caused a reaction in them. They were amazed. The master teacher had prepared very well, hadn't he? He's no country boy come to town. He's read these words before. He's pored over the Word of God before to take it into his heart, to meditate on it. He knows what he's talking about. He understands. He has insight that these people have never heard before. And it caused a great amount of amazement. They were astonished at what they heard. He was teaching them as one having authority. This identifies specifically, I think, what astonished the Jewish listeners of that day. It was because of his authority as he taught. His teaching was usually surprising, certainly different, oftentimes startling. The authority by which he spoke was unique. He taught for God, not just about God. What amazing authority. The whole method and atmosphere of his teaching was like some new revelation that had come to men as one having authority is a phrase that I think could be easily illustrated if we read through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "It has been said, but I say to you," time and time again in his teaching on that occasion. That showed his authority, didn't it? "I say to you" was a mind-numbing phrase to the ears of Jews because it was not as the scribes taught. Wherein did Jesus' teaching differ so much from the teaching of the scribes, I wonder? No scribe really ever gave a decision on his own. That may be it. The scribe's words were usually quotations from some authority in the past, some writing, some great legal master of the past. And the thing that he never gave was an independent judgment about something. But how different was Jesus of Nazareth? He taught with personal authority. When he spoke, it as if he needed no further authority, no authority outside of himself for what he said. He spoke with utter independence. He quoted no authority other than his Father in heaven. He quoted no expert other than his Father in heaven. He spoke with finality, the voice of God. And to these people, it was like a breath of fresh air, wasn't it? Like a cool breeze on a hot evening going through the synagogue. The terrific, positive certainty of Jesus was in stark contrast to the careful quotations that the scribes would give. The note of personal authority just rang out. And it was a note that captured the ear of every man who heard. Who were these scribes? Originally, they were public writers, so to speak. Government secretaries, copiers of the law and copiers of documents. Hence the name scribe that we're familiar with. But really, that changed a little bit by the time of Ezra. Ezra said, "A ready scribe who set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances," in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 10. And by the time of Jesus, scribes were really lawyers in Jerusalem. This is a picture of the synagogue, an ancient synagogue, one that has remained in Capernaum. And then Jesus teaches not as the scribes. As students and interpreters of the law, these scribes were not authorities at all. They taught the nation by appeal to the authority of Moses, by appeal to the prophets, by quoting Isaiah, by quoting Jeremiah, or the traditions of the elders, they quoted many times from later on in the Gospel of Mark. But Jesus appealed to no authority whatsoever but himself. "I say to you" was enough, and the people took that with a great deal of amazement. But the most astonishing thing happens in the middle of that service. Look in verse 23. "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Wow. That day at their synagogue provided an occasion for Jesus really to confirm his authority. As we think about this text and try to draw conclusions, to authenticate his right to give commands and expect obedience to those commands. Unclean spirit is a terminology used interchangeably with the word demon. You may see the word demon in your text. There are several passages in this gospel that show that those terms are used interchangeably. What are demons? All through the Gospels, we keep meeting these people who had unclean spirits, who were possessed by demons. And really, that generates more questions than we can possibly answer. We can come up with more questions about who these demons were and how they operated and where did they originate and why did they cease to be after New Testament times. But we can't provide all the answers to those questions. We can provide some answers. They're disembodied spirits. They are evil. They carry out the will of Satan, not the will of God. They're permitted by God and authorized by Satan to inhabit, to possess, to control human beings against their will. And demons often affected either the mental ability or the physical ability of persons in whom they dwelt, sometimes both. And demons could speak. In verse 24, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? What business do we have with you? They said to Jesus. What do we have in common with you? Demons speak for we. What do we have in common with you? The whole family of unclean spirits. What do we have in common with you? By what the demon says, you can see something. You can recognize something. And acknowledge that there is no relationship between his clan and Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Have you come to destroy us, the record says? This really certifies for us this total discord, this disconnect between Jesus Christ and the demons of Satan. The demon knows that Jesus has power to destroy the whole family of unclean spirits, and he understands this as the ultimate purpose of the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And in verse 24, the latter part of that verse, I know who you are. I know who you are. A clear-cut knowledge. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. I know that. This is a confession that draws a clear line between Jesus and the unclean spirits. Here the demon acknowledges the Holy Spirit of Jesus as being of God in contrast to his own unclean spirit, doesn't he? A more vivid contrast probably could not be made. Demons knew Jesus. They knew they had no relationship with him, and they knew that he had power over them. And they wanted nothing to do with him. There are so many testimonies in the Gospels as to the identity of Jesus Christ. You naturally would expect Peter, after spending month after month after month with Jesus, you would naturally expect that he would adopt the Master's teaching and belief and come to the point where he looked at Jesus and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." You would naturally expect that. You would expect naturally that at the close of John's Gospel that he would write so that men would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, just as John did. You would naturally expect that. These are the friends of Jesus. They're on his side. They're his disciples. But some are anything but friends with Jesus. And that's what we have here. And when caught off guard and taken by surprise, they even admit what sometimes we Christians forget. And that is how clear the deity of Jesus is made available for us by the information that we have that's been revealed in God's Word. The recognition of the presence of Christ by these demons does not signify a moral or spiritual transformation on their part. They're not anywhere close to being converted because they say this. It's merely a grudging acceptance of God as some kind of unwelcome reality. We know who you are. We know why you're here, and it's not going to be good for us. Please go away and leave us alone is the idea. in verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Jesus censures this unclean spirit for speaking in the synagogue service. "You don't have any place here. You don't have any message for us." And he demands that he releases control of the man in whom he dwells. Be quiet. That's a stern rebuke. Muzzle your mouth is the idea. Silence. Say no more. Hold your peace. As revealed later in chapter 1 and verse 34 of this same record, Jesus ordered demons to silence because they knew who he was, the record says. The Lord refuses the belief and confession of those who were living according to the evil one's will, the will of Satan, those who were devoted to evil. "Don't say any more," Jesus says. "Come out of this man. Leave him." Which would demonstrate Jesus' power and authority over the unseen, unclean world of darkness with all of its evil spirits. And this certainly confirms the Lord's authority to issue this command, "Come out of this man," doesn't it? And his right to teach on the basis of, "I say," this thing or that thing. All this really points to the ultimate conflict that would unfold in the pages of the Gospels and further throughout the New Testament. The conflict of Jesus with Satan and the victory that Jesus Christ will declare over Satan, who is the prince of demons and the god of this world. Gospel writer John in chapter 12 and verse 31 referred to the ruler of this world, and he will be cast out in connection with the work of Christ. In chapter 14 and verse 30 of John's Gospel, "The ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me," Jesus said. John 16 and verse 11, "The ruler of this world has been judged," Jesus said. And Paul wrote in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 4 and verse 4, that the god of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2 and verse 2, he refers to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This will include every victory, a victory over every sin, and a victory over the consequences of sin, which is death, spiritual death. And the question always arises, why was demon possession allowed in the New Testament? We don't ever see anything like that in the Old Testament, and we don't see it for very long in the pages of the New Testament. Why is it allowed? Well, maybe it's helpful for us to think that in the mind of the Jew, there were four spheres over which authority could potentially be exercised. The first one was nature, and the second one was living beings. And then death. And then the spirit world. Angels and demons. Jesus, of course, in the pages of the New Testament, demonstrated his power, his authority over nature. He calmed the waves. He walked on the water. He stilled the storm. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He demonstrated his power over human beings. He had power over disease. He made the blind to see and the lame to walk. He made fever disappear. His authority and power over death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was raised from the dead himself. And what about the spirit world? What about that fourth and final area of authority? That is seen here in our text, isn't it? Demon possession, I think, was allowed so Jesus and his apostles could establish how complete their authority truly was. Later, Jesus will claim all authority in heaven and on earth, but not before he demonstrated that authority. It was plain before he made that statement. the presence of unclean spirits in men at the time of the ministry of Jesus and their power over the bodies and the minds of their victims must be viewed in the context of the Messiah's purpose to destroy the devil and his works. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. In verse 14 of Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. They provide an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate both his power and his authority over Satan and over evil. And so Jesus tells this demon, be quiet and come out of him, throwing him, in verse 26, into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. The unclean spirit responds both to the authority and the power of Jesus, and he leaves the man's body. The New International Version translates that, it shook the man violently. Luke's parallel account says that it had thrown him to the ground in Luke 4 and verse 35. You and I might say something like, that demon came out kicking and screaming. We can just imagine the type of scene that was on that occasion. That would be an expected and fitting reaction to the Holy One who powerfully cast this unclean spirit out of this man. The unclean spirit's violent response may imply that when he came out of him, he knew that he was destined to return to a tortured estate in which he would be reserved for judgment, to use Peter's language in a later letter. If Jesus' words had amazed the people in the synagogue, what would his deeds have done? Thunderstruck might be a word that we would use to describe them, maybe. Certainly they were astonished. In verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. People in the audience were frightened, don't you think? I would have been if I had been there, wouldn't you? As well as astonished. They debated among themselves. They're asking, they're inquiring, they're seeking by debate and by reason to explain what they just saw. They didn't see this every time they went to the synagogue service. Something's different. I don't imagine that anyone slept through that service, do you? An amazing thing. First they wonder what happened in their questioning to seek to explain this casting out of the demon and also what it means. What does that mean? Second, they contemplate the newness of the teaching of this man, Jesus. And what does it point to? Thirdly, they sought to ascertain the authority behind the command of Jesus over these unclean spirits and the spirit's submission to him. And these questions are really answered in the remainder of the gospel. The rest of the record that Mark provides for us, when the identity and the purpose and the accomplishments of Jesus are later fully revealed to men, none of this has any meaning, of course, apart from Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, who came to destroy Satan and his works by his own death, by his own resurrection, because of who he is. the very Son of God? And in verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. You would imagine that news like that would spread very, very quickly, wouldn't you? People were amazed at something that they saw and heard. For the moment, early on, the stories about Jesus, as Mark's gospel declares, amassed this groundswell of popularity. Who is this guy? I want to meet him. I want to see him. I want to watch him do something. I want to see it with my own eyes. And that really appears to be Mark's point in the remainder of chapter 1. They were all amazed. And as we think about that, really a key word in this text is the word authority, isn't it? What authority did this man have to do what he did? He was teaching as one who had authority. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Luke recorded in his gospel in chapter 4. And as he later prepared to heal a paralyzed man, he made the shocking claim that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who would dare say such a thing? Who would dare? When the paralytic walked, the crowd was awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Matthew records in his gospel. Jesus' remarkable demonstrations of authority certainly set him on the collision course with the enemy, the adversary, the Satan. Surely. And we'll see that as we go through Mark. Oftentimes we're really more interested in asking Jesus to heal us and make our lives better than accepting Jesus' true purpose and surrendering to Him. That's unfortunate. But Jesus, in His own ministry and teaching, constantly downplayed the physical healing part of it. Well, why did He do it then? Because God's Son is compassionate. And God's Son loves. It is of greater importance for men and women to be spiritually healed. Not so much physically. That can only occur as we invite Jesus to become the Lord of our lives. That can only occur as He saves us from our sins. That can only occur as we obey His Word. And what about you tonight? Have you obeyed His Word? Do you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to do what He says? If you believe Him, you're willing. Can we help you tonight? Be glad to. Be delighted to see you become a Christian, even this very night. And if we can assist you with your confession, having repented of your sins as a believer, to be immersed in water, back here, we can do that this very night. If you want to, and you've decided that's what you want to do, please come to the front. Make that known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.